Well, we're moving right along in our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. We really seeing the power the king has in his kingdom. Jesus is Israel's Messiah King. His kingdom is the sphere of salvation. His kingdom is a deliverance from the domain of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, with the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 clearly tell us. Jesus has all power and authority to deliver us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of his salvation and light. He has that power. He has the power to redeem us and to forgive us of our sins. We've been reading about that in our exposition of Matthew's gospel in chapter 8, especially in chapter 8, and now on into chapter 9. That's where we're at this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 9. And this morning we will consider verses 9 through 17. Now, as you find that in your Bibles, Matthew 9, beginning verse 9, verse through 17, we'll read that in just a little bit. But I want to prepare you just a little bit for what we're about to read. In Matthew's gospel, especially in the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus, his kingdom authority was clearly declared when he said over and over again, "You have heard, but I say to you." He said that over and over again in that sermon. In Matthew's gospel, the king set forth his kingdom laws and his kingdom of salvation. The king established his kingdom righteousness for those in his kingdom of light. The king, Israel's Messiah King, King Jesus, pronounced his kingdom judgments as righteous and as final. And everything Jesus authoritatively declared, everything that he set forth as law, everything that he established as righteous, everything that he pronounced as judgment. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has shown us, as the king he is, he has the power to bring to pass everything that he has said and promised. Jesus has revealed who he is, the king with kingdom power. He is the God-man. He is incarnate deity. And as God, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, he has demonstrated that he has the power to miraculously heal people of any kind of disease, regardless of what it was. He has the power over the natural world, the wind and the sea. He has the power over the supernatural unseen world of evil spirits. And as only God can, Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He can say, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Only God can do that. Your guilt and condemnation, the accountability and the punishment for your sins are canceled and removed. They're not imputed to you anymore. They've been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, the songwriter says. This is to be blessed beyond measure. And this is why Jesus started off the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you," because it's a blessing beyond measure. There's no greater blessing than to have all your sins forgiven by a holy God and to be justified in his sight and become the righteousness of God in Christ. There is no greater blessing. This is the eternal blessing of salvation, being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus' salvation. But although salvation happens in a moment in time, Although justification happens in a moment in time, the spiritual unseen redemption, regeneration, and reconciliation happens in a moment of time. Time continues on after that. Time continues on after that. What happens after that miracle grace of salvation? One is, well, a person has a whole new standing with God at that moment as he moves forward. He has complete, immediate, and permanent pardon for sin and salvation. He has been delivered from the righteous anger of God, delivered from the law's curse, no longer excluded from heaven, delivered from hell's punishment, which he rightfully deserved. He is a person with a whole new standing with God. He has a whole new standing with God. The blessed, forgiven sinner has a positional standing with God that cannot be diminished or altered. It is complete and it is eternal. He is credited the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Jesus Christ to his account. He's treated as godly, regarded as sinless, seen as praiseworthy and rewarded, blessed with the Father's paternal love on him as in the family of God. He has a law of Christ written upon his heart with an eternal inheritance that cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for him. That is the positional standing of every born-again, forgiven sinner saved by grace through faith in King Jesus. That happens in a moment in time. All that is declared for you in a moment in time. But life goes on, and time goes on after that. What happens after that miracle of salvation by grace? Just think about that. All that can't happen to someone and then not have some practical effects upon his life. All that can't happen to a person and not have some practical effects upon his life. Jesus not only has the power to miraculously heal, he has the power over the natural world, he has the power over the supernatural world, and even has the power to forgive sins as the God-man he is, but he also has the power to change people's hearts and lives. He has the power to change people's hearts and lives. And he does that for our good and his glory. In our text this morning, in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 17, we're going to consider the king and his kingdom power to change a person's heart and life. I mean, salvation is just the beginning of someone's life in Christ. It's just the beginning. It's not the end. It may be the end of the old way, but it's just the beginning of new life in Christ. And it is here at this point in Matthew's gospel that Matthew himself uses himself as an illustration of that very truth. Now we're going to meet the author of the gospel, Matthew. And he uses himself as an illustration of the very truth I just shared with you. Let's read Matthew chapter 9. Verses 9 and following up to verse 17. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. It happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they are put in new wine, but they put new wine in fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Stop right there. We're going to look at this passage this morning and kind of do an exposition of these verses. What we have in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, is the changed heart and life of Matthew. That's what we have here. That's what we just read. Our text says in verse 9, "And as Jesus passed on from there." Now, the context before in verse 9 puts Jesus in Peter's home where he saves and heals a paralytic man. Remember, they were in Peter's house, they tore the roof open, they let the guy down. The context before, the very verse before, puts Jesus in Peter's home. Now, the next verse puts Jesus outside of the home. Now, Mark tells us, "He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Mark 2:13. So Jesus is now out of the house, and he's walking along the seashore, and this multitudes were coming to him. And the Bible says, and he was teaching them. And he's just about to teach them this truth, that he has the power to change the heart and life of a person. He's just about to teach them that by example. Matthew writes this and puts this in there because he experienced the very power that I'm talking about. He experienced it. Verse 9 continues. It says, "And Jesus passed down from there." That means he's out of the house. He's walking the seashore. "He saw a man," comma, "he saw a man." Now picture this in your mind. Jesus has displayed all kinds of power so far. All the multitudes were following him as he's teaching them by the seashore. But the Bible says, "But Jesus saw a man." Now there are many men following Jesus, right? Listening to his teaching. There are many people doing that. With all these people following Jesus, the text says, Jesus saw a man. And he zeroes in on him, and he goes directly to him. I'm thinking about it, like Jesus doesn't have enough people following him. He's got this crowd following him. I mean, in Peter's house, it was so crowded they had to tear the roof apart to get somebody to get to Jesus. There's that many people following him. He's got all these people following him. But Jesus sees a man, and he zeroes in on this one guy. All the multitudes were coming to him, the Bible says. But out of the crowds, Jesus casts his eye upon this man. Isn't that wonderful? Called Matthew. It says there in verse 9, called Matthew. Mark tells us in his gospel, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office." Mark 2:14. Luke tells us Jesus noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. Luke 5:27. These are parallel passages of this account. So you say, is his name Levi or is it Matthew? Well, both of them are his names. They're referring to the same guy. Levi is a name Mark and Luke used to refer to Matthew before his conversion to Christ as an apostle. Matthew, writing this gospel, wants his readers to understand this was his call and repentance to faith. This was his call to repentance and faith. So he's using his name after salvation, because Matthew wrote this gospel way after the resurrection of Jesus. So he uses his, so to speak, salvation name, not his name Levi prior to his salvation. And his humility can be seen in the fact that he states here himself that he was, in fact, a tax gatherer. He says they're sitting in the tax office. So he states, yeah, that was me. I was a tax gatherer. In humility, referring to his former life. How his name changed, we're not sure, but we know that Levi is definitely a Jewish name because it's named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi. We know it's definitely a Jewish name. Matthew could be a Greek reflection of his name, because Matthew means gift of God. It means a gift of the Lord. Maybe Jesus changed his name like he did Simon. You know, Jesus changed Simon's name. In Mark 3:16, it says, "And Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, and then Thomas, as to whom he gave the name Peter." So he changed Simon's name to Peter. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. He gave them a nickname because they wanted to incinerate a village that wouldn't let Jesus go through. The name Matthew may be the beginning of his new life in Christ. And in this gospel, we see that his name is changed already from Levi to Matthew. Matthew identifies himself here as sitting in a tax office. He's sitting in a tax office. He's a tax collector. He's a tax gatherer, some translations say. Some translations might say a publican. If you read that, a publican, it means the same thing. It means a tax gatherer, a tax collector, a publican. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." And he arose and he followed him. Luke tells us, "And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him." Luke 5:28. So not only did he just rise and follow him, he left everything behind. Can you picture this narrative in your mind's eye? Picture this narrative in your mind's eye. This is the power that Jesus has. He just said two words. He just said two words. "Follow me." Walked up to this guy, says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up. He leaves everything behind, and he follows Jesus. That's the power Jesus has. Now, to get the full appreciation of Matthew's call to be a disciple of Christ, let me tell you about Levi before his encounter with Jesus Christ. He worked for the Roman IRS. Mostly, rich citizens bought tax collecting rights from the Romans. Rich citizens would buy these tax franchises. The term tax collector had an extremely contemptuous sound in the Jewish ear. They hated tax gatherers. Tax collectors were Jewish traitors. They were considered Jewish traitors. They were wealthy Jews who had turned on their own people to collect taxes from them for the Romans. They were hated. And the taxes that they paid reminded them that they were being oppressed by the Romans every time they were taxed. We're just supporting the people that are oppressing us. And we're being taxed by one of our own people that's working for them. They were considered liars and unclean because of their constant contact with the Gentiles. And because they violated the Sabbath, they worked on Saturdays. They didn't care. They were excluded from the synagogue services and considered religious apostates. That's the way these people were viewed. To the Jews, they were the worst kind of sinners, considered outside of the covenant of God, abandoned by God. "You're dead to us." They were despised and hated by the Jews, and especially the religious elite. That's just a quick summary of the view of a tax collector in the ancient world by the Jews. Now, two things to keep in mind. This is the kind of person Jesus called to be one of his 12 disciples. And secondly, this is a lucrative business Matthew abandoned to follow Christ. Tax collecting for the Romans was a money-making business. Everything the tax collector could exact from the public over the required taxes was pocketed as profit. That's how they made money and made themselves wealthy. So they made sure the Romans got their part, but they overtaxed the people and they put it in their own coffers to become more wealthy. And the Jews knew it, and they hated them for it. In Capernaum, there were main trade routes between Syria and Egypt. All goods were subject to tax. All imports and exports goods were taxed at ports and intersecting trade routes. And Capernaum was a hub of intersecting trade routes and a port. The Jews had to pay taxes on their land. They had to pay property tax, tax on profits of their business. In Jerusalem, you had to pay a house tax. The tax gatherers were just event tax. They would tax you for anything and everything they could think of. The Jews were taxed to support the welfare of the Roman army that was oppressing them. They knew that every time they paid tax, the money was going to support the Roman army that was oppressing them. How disheartening. And you can see why they hated the tax gatherers, the tax collector, the publican. But for Jesus to see Matthew sitting there and to go to him and call him to be his disciple would be mind-boggling in the Jewish mind. You're a rabbi. You're a Jewish rabbi. You're a teacher. And you're going to go call this guy to be one of your disciples? That would be mind-boggling. And for Matthew to leave everything behind and get up from the tax booth to follow Jesus, it would be just as mind-boggling to the Jews. I can't believe he left that lucrative business and now he's following this rabbi, this itinerant rabbi who doesn't even have a home, no place to stay. He's poor. Both would have been mind-boggling for the Jewish mind. But Matthew records for us how his whole life changed that day. What display of power is seen in Jesus to change a man like Levi to Matthew with just two words? Follow me. Follow me. What power? You know, the Bible says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Jesus' words were penetrating. They were powerful. They cut right to the heart, division, dividing the soul and the spirit. That's how powerful Jesus' words were, and that's how powerful the Word of God is. We have seen the power of Jesus' words already up to this point. He told the paralytic man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the guy stood up, was paralyzed, and walked away. He told him, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." He told the legion of demons, "Be gone," one word, and they obeyed. He told the wind and the sea, "Stop your storm." And it obeyed. It did. He told the centurion, "Your paralyzed servant is healed. Go home." He told the leper, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And he was healed. He told Peter and Andrew, while they were fishing, he walked on the seashore and said, "Hey, follow me." The Bible says immediately they left their nets and followed him. He went a little further and told James and John the same thing. The Bible says, and immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. We've already seen the power of Jesus' words in this gospel already. Jesus has the power to change hearts and lives, and it's always for the better. Always for the better. Maybe Matthew heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he was there on the hillside. He was listening from a distance. Maybe he heard Jesus say in that sermon in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same?" Maybe Matthew was on that hillside and he heard that. We don't know. We don't really know how the Lord prepared Matthew's heart. So when Jesus walked up and said, "Follow me," he left everything behind and followed Jesus. Maybe he was there at John's baptism, where John was baptizing people in Luke chapter 3, and people began questioning John. And here it says in Luke 3:12, "And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers asked him some questions too. Maybe he was at John's baptism. Maybe he was with some tax gatherers. And they asked him, well, what do we do? How do we show fruit meet for repentance? And he said, well, don't take any more money than you're supposed to. Take what you're supposed to and give it to the Romans. Maybe when the many crowds of people, the multitudes who were gathered at Peter's house, maybe Levi saw all this commotion. The village is empty. Everybody's at Peter's house. You imagine me sitting there and where is everybody? And there's this, the Bible says the multitudes were at Peter's home. And then it says, and then they went out and they glorified God. Matthew 9 tells us in our chapter that we're looking at. Maybe they came to him and told him, we just seen Jesus tell a guy his sins are forgiven and he was paralyzed. And then he told him to get up and walk and he walked out. Maybe Matthew heard that. We don't know. He was thinking to himself, maybe only God can forgive sins. Wow. Maybe he was under the conviction and guilt of his own sinful life as an extortioner of his own people. Maybe he believed in Jesus to be who he said he was. Maybe he was thinking, so maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is. And Jesus being omnipotent, he knows Levi's heart. He knows what Levi's dealing with. He knows whatever what's on his heart, whatever conviction's on his heart, whatever sin is convicting him, whatever's on his heart, Jesus knows that. He sees him, he comes to Matthew, and he says, follow me. And Matthew drops everything and gets up and just follows Jesus. In an instant, his whole life changed. His name has changed from Levi to Matthew, we know that. His occupation is going to change. He's not going to be a tax collector anymore. He's going to be a disciple of an itinerant rabbi. His purpose of life is going to change. He's not going to worry about making a lot of money. He's just going to follow the teaching of this man that maybe he believes to be the true Messiah. His sinful habits are going to change also. His sinful habits are going to change also. That's what happens when Jesus changes your heart and life. That's what salvation is. Salvation is a complete change of a person going from one direction and turning and going to a completely different direction. That's what salvation is. It is a complete change of heart and life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They enter into that new covenant in Jesus' blood, where Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Jesus not only has the power to forgive you of your sins, but he has the power to change your heart and life for the better, to be conformed into his image. Now, we can begin to see the change of life of Levi, the dreaded tax collector, in verse 10 of our text this morning. Look at verse 10. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now the house Jesus is at is actually Levi, the tax collector's house. That's the house he's at. It happened as we reclined at the table in the house. Luke 5:29 tells us, and Levi gave a big reception. Well, I'll read the preceding verses so you know we're in the same context. After he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in a tax office, he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So the house that Jesus is at is Levi's house, the tax collector's house. Levi invites Jesus to this big reception in his honor. Jesus comes to him, says, "Follow me." Matthew gets up and leaves everything. And the Bible tells us that now Levi holds this big banquet, this big reception in Jesus' honor. So Jesus, you got to come to my house. I don't know if you've eaten, how long you've eaten, but I'm a big reception. I'm a wealthy guy. We'll go to my big mansion, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to lavish you, and I want to get talk to you and do all this stuff. And he has this big banquet. Of course, Levi also invites his former associates and questionable friends, the Bible says. Matthew tells us there were many tax gatherers and sinners there in verse 10. And it just happened that way. It says, and it happened that he's reclined at the table. Maybe Matthew invited Jesus there and invited his disciples there. And he probably put the word out, "I'm having a banquet. If you guys want to come, you can come." And it just so happened, this crowd of tax gatherers and sinners all show up. Yahoo, free food. Let's go to Matthew's house. He's having a party. And they go there. And here's Jesus there at this banquet. It seems Matthew wants those who were in the same boat he was to meet and hear Jesus. You can see he already has a changed heart. He already has an evangelistic heart for his lost friends. You see that? He already has an evangelistic heart for his lost friends. What a change of heart. And this is what Matthew was hoping his friends would hear from Jesus' lips. He said, "Oh, if they come, I want them to hear Jesus' teaching." Like I said, maybe he heard Jesus' teaching. Maybe he heard all about him. He invites his friends to come and his questionable associates, and they all come, and they're in the house, and he's just hoping they'll hear from Jesus something that will turn their life around like it turned his around. And they did. Notice verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Remember, all his friends are there listening to that. And he tells the Pharisees, "But go and learn what this means." He's actually deriding them. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, they would have heard that. They would have heard that. And that's exactly what Matthew wants them to hear when they come to his house. They want them to hear Jesus' teaching. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. I'm the physician of the soul. I didn't come to work on those who aren't sick, who don't need a physician." So he tells them. Now, back in those days, and not too long ago, there were not any hospitals like we have today, and there weren't so-called doctor's offices. People who were sick or ill had the doctor come to their home. That's how they did it in the ancient world. And Jesus is telling these hypocritical, religious, judgmentalists, the Pharisees, and Luke tells us the scribes are there too, grumbling. He tells them, "I'm making a house call. I'm the physician, and I'm making a house call to the sin sick and those who are ill of depravity and need of compassion." So that's what I'm doing. I'm making a house call here. All these tax gatherers and sinners are here. And they're saying, "Oh, what are you doing eating with sinners and tax gatherers?" He said, wait a minute. A physician doesn't go where people are sick. He goes where people are sick. He makes a house call where people are sick. Look around you. These people are sin sick. They have depraved illness. And go learn this. I desire mercy and compassion and not just ritualistic sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was showing mercy and compassion. And he quotes scripture to silence their self-righteous, proud hearts, which they should have knew because they didn't see themselves as sinners. He quotes Hosea 6:6. We're not going to read that. If you read Hosea, he's also condemning the self-righteous religious elite. Jesus tells these religious grumblers, this is why I came. And Matthew is telling us, that's what I was. I was a sinner. I was a sinner. But the physician of my soul had compassion on me. I was sick and dying of a depraved heart, but he called me to follow him, and he healed me. What amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. What amazing grace that is. That's what Matthew's telling us. Jesus doesn't come to patch up our old depraved hearts. I'm going to start winding this down now. Jesus doesn't come to patch up our old depraved hearts. He comes and does heart surgery transplant. He gives us a brand new heart. It's like the broken down car on the side of the road. The mechanic doesn't come and fix the motor. He takes the motor out, puts a brand new motor in. This is what he does. He gives us a brand new heart. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 2, says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. We're talking about a heart transplant. We're talking about surgery of the heart. Jesus doesn't come to patch up our old depraved hearts. He comes and gives us a brand new heart, like I read to you in Ezekiel. He doesn't come and add to our own self-righteous works his blood atonement. No, he came to give us new hearts and new lives. He gives us victory over our sin nature and over old patterns of our former sinful lives. That's what he does. He has the power to do that. He gives us a desire to love and obey him and a disdain for sin. He gives us grace to grow spiritually into his image. He didn't come to patch up the old, but to bring new life. Notice verses 14 through 17, and see if this doesn't make more sense to you. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away with them, and then they will fast. He's referring to his crucifixion. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. He tells them this parable. He tells them, John's disciples, that would be John the Baptist's disciples, come to Jesus, and they ask him the question. He says, how come we fast, and the disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And he's saying, you don't get it. This is a time of celebration. I'm the bridegroom come to get my bride, and these are the guests of the bridegroom. This is a wedding isn't a time for fasting. A wedding is a time for feasting and rejoicing. He says, you don't get it. You don't understand what's going on. And then he gives them this parable. He tells them about this new patch being sewed onto an old garment or new wine stuck in these old wineskins. And he tells them this parable. And what he's saying is this. Judaism was entrenched with legalistic man-made traditions. They had forsaken mercy, and they replaced it with ceremony. He told them, told the Pharisees, go learn what that means. Sacrifices, fastings, Sabbath keeping, tithing, on and on and on it went, on and on it went. Judaism was an apostate, legalistic, old, and dead religion. It was no way to lead someone to salvation and reconciliation back to God. It became all works-based, all performance-based, and grace was removed, and the activity of God was removed, and man became sovereign. It was old and dead and dying and apostate. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to patch up the old covenant. but to usher in the new covenant. I didn't come to patch up the old. I came in to usher in the new covenant. I didn't come to fix this man-made religion that excluded everyone but the self-righteous, pious religionist. I didn't come to try to fix that. No. I came to start a new religion called Christianity. And a new chosen people. No longer just the Jews, but Jews and Gentile, meaning anybody who's not a Jew. I came to start something completely new. The church. What I'm bringing can't be added to the old covenant, Jesus is saying, and your apostate Judaism. You don't get it, Pharisees and scribes. What the Holy Spirit fills will not be in old wineskins of your corrupt workspace religion. No, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell into a new heart that brings new life. And Matthew is an illustration of that very, very truth. Here he was, Levi, with an Old Testament name, a tax collector, a Jew, entrenched in whatever their religion, he bunked it all. He was outside the covenant. He was lost as lost can be. And in his conversion experience to following Christ, he reflects a man with a transformed life and a transformed, redeemed heart. Because Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. Not the self-righteous. Not to the self-righteous who do not even see themselves as sinners. Matthew says, there I was. The worst kind of sinner. A traitor. Working for the Romans. And Jesus came and changed my whole life. With just two words. What power. This is a faithful saying, and I'll end with this. Worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. If people cannot see themselves as sinners, they cannot be saved. The Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners, and therefore they couldn't be saved. Because the physician came to call the sinners to repentance, and not the righteous. Did he save you? Were you, or are you, even a sinner? If you are, there's good news. There is a physician of the soul that can change your heart and life and make you into a brand new creature in Christ. Can forgive your sins completely, permanently, and bring you into his kingdom. Isn't that good news?